Lord, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, just another year that we can serve you, that we can open your word, that we can receive from you, and that we can give out, Lord. I pray, Lord, this be a year that we can do that, Lord, as we receive your word, that we would be able to have opportunities to give it on out, Lord, to others. And truly, we're living in interesting times, and I believe 2022 is going to be no different. There'll be interesting times as we look forward to your return, Lord. And so we just ask your blessing over the teaching of the word. These scriptures are so applicable in the here and now as we study just how it's all going to unfold as we study the final chapter, the Lord's return. So Lord, give us revelation. Anoint your word, Lord. Anoint our hearts to receive everything that you would teach us through your word this morning. And help us to understand not only with our minds, but help us to really be moved in our hearts, Lord, to respond to your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, you can prepare to receive communion at the end of the teaching. And so right now we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. The title of this message, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the entire text this morning from verses 11 through 21. And this is basically about the Lord's return and then the final judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. And so we'll get into the parts on this, but I wanted to read it as a whole. And so as you kind of get the gist and see where this fits into the scripture, and I'll do the introduction and then we'll look at the parts. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the word of God together. If you're in your home, you can go ahead and stand up, and then I'll go ahead and read from verses 11 through 21 in Revelation chapter 19. Hey, John records this. He says in verse 11, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let me pray one more time. Lord, may you give us understanding into these scriptures, Lord. Well, we look forward to that day when you return, but help us, Lord, to understand all the things that are going on that lead up to your return, and help us, Lord, to receive these words as promises that will come to pass, that we can know that there'll be a day when you come and you make all things right, that righteousness will rule. And so may you anoint your word, may you give us a depth of understanding, so Lord, that we can know how it's all going to unfold, and that we can learn how to live in the here and now by faith, knowing that these things will come to pass. And so I pray, Lord, that you anoint each home, ready our hearts to receive just your word this morning, and help us to be changed by it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, right here. Let me just begin reading, then I'm going to start to talk about the introduction, which is going to pivot on this. I want to just mention verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, I titled this message "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords," and that's the name that we see given to him in verse 16. And you know, this name, King of Kings, it means that he's the King of all kings that have ever lived, and Lord, which means basically master. He's the Lord of all lords, right? And so, no matter what master you've had throughout the ages, maybe what boss you had in our time, but way back in biblical times, you had masters and servants. No matter what master or boss that you had, Jesus is the master of masters. He's the King of Kings. And he shows this in all his glory physically, literally physically, as he returns. And notice it says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open." Now, you know, in Revelation chapter 1, we saw the description of Jesus Christ as John was brought into heaven. Heaven was open and John was brought in a vision of heaven, and he saw Jesus in all his glory. Very different from how Jesus came when he veiled his glory. This is, as I mentioned, this as we're returning back to this word revelation, it means an unveiling. And so it's revealing Jesus in all his glory, an unveiled glory. And this is what John saw. Heaven opened and John entered in and he saw this vision. Well, here it's different. Heaven opens and now this Jesus in all his glory, he descends and he comes on a white horse. Okay, so I want to remind you that there was somebody else that came on a white horse, and this was all the way back in the first seal. When you go all the way back in Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 6, when we met the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, remember it said right there in verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Remember, we noted this. Now, this crown is just singular. I want you to note that. And notice this one that's riding a white horse. He has a bow, but no arrows. And we underscored this, that it sounds a little bit, and I just would say a little bit like Jesus when he returns. But remember, we noted this. This would be the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, that word Antichrist, means not only against Christ, but looks just like Christ, a counterfeit Christ. And so we noted this, we've chronicled this, as Antichrist comes on the scene in the beginning of the tribulation, he comes and he looks like the Christ, right? He promotes peace, he gets a following. Remember the ecumenical movement, the whole religious movement, right? This one world religion, this mass following that he gathers, right, through this false religion. And then in the middle of the tribulation, which starts the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, he wants now all these ones that are worshiping this one world religion, right? All gods, right? All, everything leads to heaven, right? He's going to now turn and says, now everybody has to worship me. Now we noted this, and thus in Revelation 17, the judgment of spiritual Babylon. We noted this. And so now in verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened," right? "And behold, a white horse." This is the real, and he's coming. And when is he coming? He's coming after all the judgment has been completed. Okay, so now we noted this. Revelation 17 was judgment on spiritual Babylon, the spiritual fuel that governs the world. Okay, the world is darkness, right? And then as we see Revelation 17, that spiritual kind of content behind the physical, right, is being judged. The woman that rides the beast, remember, she's judged. And then we have Revelation 18, which is what? Physical Babylon, economic Babylon, that's judged. And we just saw that, as we concluded Revelation 18. And then now we have Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, okay? He returns on a white horse, and this is after judgment has been administered upon this earth. And so we had the seven seals of judgment, remember? And then we had the seven trumpets of judgment, and then we had the seven bowls of judgment, and then we had the details of all those judgments in Revelation 17 and 18. Probably the first 3.5 years was how religious Babylon was judged. And right at the abomination of desolation, that's when this woman is taken out, this woman that rides the beast, this false religion, because it's still false religion, but now the turning of worship towards this one ecumenical movement, all gods are worshipped, right? it's not going to be turned to worshiping the Antichrist, and that's at the abomination of desolation. So the details in Revelation 17 gives us judgment on spiritual Babylon. That's in the first 3.5 years. But in the latter 3.5 years, especially just before Jesus returns, we see judgment on physical Babylon. And that's what we saw a couple weeks ago as we completed Revelation 18. And so now, after all this judgment is coming to the end, now we have Jesus return. I want to note this because this is a transition. We noted this in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is the transition section of Scripture. It's going to go from judgment to glory, right? That's the transition. Glory is going to come when Jesus returns. But before Jesus returns, judgment has to precede it. Why? Because sin has to be dealt with, okay? And so there's a time of mercy when God is giving people time to repent, and he's going to take them all the way to the end until that last person. We noted this, right? When Jesus comes again, it's not so much having to do with time, even though time is assessed. It has to do when that last person that's predestined, that's ordained to give his life to the Lord, makes a decision, and then the end will come. And so that's what we're seeing right now, from judgment to glory. Jesus is going to come at the right time, but the right time is going to come when that last person has made a decision for him. And that's what we see in this section right here. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return on a white horse. And notice it says that he who sat on him was faithful, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Okay, so the final judgment and the final war is going to be the Battle of Armageddon, which is described in detail from right around verse 15 all the way to the end. Okay, and so as he returns, Antichrist and his army is going to try to keep him from returning. So we noted this, and we're going to cross-reference when we get to the scripture in Revelation 19 here about the army that amasses right there in the Valley of Megiddo. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And so Jesus, he's going to return, and these ones that are amassed in the Valley of Megiddo by through Antichrist and his plans, right? They're going to be judged as Jesus comes again, which is described. A sword's going to come out of his mouth, and basically he's going to defeat all those that come against him. Okay, so notice it says faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And I want you to note this: he's faithful and he's true. And so notice the name faithful and true. He's faithful to come just at the right time. And truth, he's going to judge in truth. Nobody's going to get a raw deal. And that's what I think it's important for us to underscore. When Jesus comes and he does this final judgment, everyone's going to have an opportunity, or will have had an opportunity, to repent and come to him. And in fact, he's waited such a long time for that last person to come and to make a decision for him. But at the end there, when that last person does, then he's going to finally bring about final judgment, and he's going to make war against all those that are rebelling against him, so that his glory can return. Okay, so that's the transition we see from judgment to glory. And you know, it's interesting, when you read Revelation 19, we're almost at the end. You think Revelation 19 all the way through Revelation 22, we have a lot of chapters preceding this on judgment. But you know, it's interesting, and I think we need to understand just how it's all going to unfold, how he's going to purify this earth to prepare for his return. But really, this is the start of the beginning. It's a new beginning when you think about it, when Jesus returns. And so often we think, well, you know, we only have like 4 more chapters, but really it inaugurates a new beginning. You know, I was just reading a comment from Dr. Walver, and I want to read this to you. He says, this is in keeping with the subject of the book itself, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All that precedes Revelation 19:11 is in some sense introductory. I like that. Everything that precedes this section in Revelation is pretty much introductory, in the sense that really eternity is going to be rendered from this point on. You have the millennial kingdom, and then we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to have the eternal state. And so everything is introducing, everything up to this point is introductory to that point. How do we get there? Well, there needs to be judgment upon the nations. So that's what we've been studying in Revelation chapter 6 all the way to Revelation chapter 19. It's known as the tribulation period. Why judgment? Because, again, this earth needs to be purged of sin before Jesus returns. Before glory reigns, judgment has to be administered. Why? Because something has to be done with sin. And so when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he pays the price for sin. But this world hasn't received him. We're in a time of mercy, and so all those that are appointed to receive him will receive him. But ultimately, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And those who do not receive him, right, they're going to be judged. And that's what we're reading right here, especially preceding his return. And so we see this final battle of Armageddon before he returns. But he's faithful and he's true. You know, I think of that scripture, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until he returns, right? And so he's faithful, right? And he's true. It's a perfect combination. He's true because he judges in righteousness, but he's faithful to wait until that last person comes in and makes a decision for him. Faithful and true. You know, a couple of scriptures I wanted to share on that. Notice in chapter, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul wrote this, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." See, the Lord is faithful to supply what we need to live this life of faith. He's faithful, but he's also what? He's also true. He's not going to just give us everything that we want. And so as he kind of describes this, John, "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true." He's faithful to us and he's true to us until the time of his return. He who began a good work in you is faithful, right? Right, to complete it until he returns. And so as we receive Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, that's when the work begins, right? And he's going to be faithful and true, right, until he returns. Now, he's faithful and he's true. He's going to only be faithful in truth. And so he's not going to always give us what we want. And that's why Paul wrote this, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And so often we don't, well, the Lord hasn't given me what I wanted. But, you know, in this life of faith, he gives us everything we need so that he would complete his work in us. He's faithful and he's true. So I like this description that John gives him. He says, "And he who sat on him on this white horse at return, he's faithful and true, even to us today." He's faithful and he's true to give us what we need to live this life of faith until he returns. Okay, so he says, "Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war." Okay, so this is the final judgment right here at the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a war, and it's not much of a war. It's going to be just a defeat. He's going to come, his sword's going to come out of his mouth, and the word of God is just going to defeat Antichrist and his army, okay? But again, judgment. This is the final defeat, right, of the world, and then he's going to return. And so what precedes his glory is judgment. We see that once again described here. Now, verse 12 says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." I want you to know that many crowns are on his head. Now, remember when we met the dragon and the Antichrist, right? Again, these are counterfeits. Remember, we noted the counterfeit trinity, right? You had the dragon, which is Satan, and then you had the Antichrist, which is the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, and then you had the false prophet, the beast out of the earth. This is the false trinity, right? Now, false, they're Antichrist, right, and they're anti-Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit, right? They look a little bit like the real. And so notice here it says, "His eyes," this is the true, right, Jesus, "his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Remember we noted there was like seven, right, heads and seven crowns on the dragon. And then when we look at the Antichrist, remember he has the 10 crowns. Crowns go to the 10 horns there. And so we see kind of a similar verbiage, but notice it says many crowns. And these are not the Stephanos, these are the diadems. And so, you know, the Lord Jesus, right? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has many crowns. He has the crowns over all the earth, right? And so he's come to return. And notice it says, "And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, what is that name? I want you to note this. Notice in verse 12, it talks about a name. Notice in verse 13, it says his name is called the Word of God. Second time, his name is highlighted. Notice in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his name is referred to three times. This first time it says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. The second two times it gives us the name, the Word of God, and then King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it's interesting, you know, as you kind of read about his return, perhaps I was thinking in my heart that the names are revealed as he returns. But until he returns, right, we only know in part. We don't know in full. This life of faith, we know in part. We're going to actually conclude our time together this morning in the scriptures with that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 passage. Now we know in part, but when he comes again, we're going to know him as he's fully known to us. In that day, we're going to see, right, just the names that are upon him. And so this, to me, speaks of a life of faith. Now we know in part. We don't know the fullness of Jesus Christ. We know him by faith, right? But not by sight. But when faith turns to sight, right, we're going to know him fully. And, you know, that's really something I want to underscore here, right? This is his physical return. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see him physically return and exercise his authority. But until this time, right, it's a spiritual authority. Now, we've noted this so many times in our study through the New Testament. Jesus came the first time, right, to establish a spiritual authority, and that's through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we must be what? Born again, right? And that's the new beginning spiritually. You know, when you think about it, all the way back in Genesis, right, when they were in the presence of God, Adam and Eve, what happened? They sinned, and they, because they sinned, they died spiritually. Remember Genesis chapter 3? But then in Genesis, it records in chapter 5 that they all began to die physically. And so once we're separated from God, there's death, right? God is spirit, right? God is holy. But when sin enters the world, there's separation from God. That's really what death is. We died spiritually, right, with Adam and Eve. But then because of that, we've inherited a sin nature. And so not only are we dead spiritually, we die physically. And we see that recorded all the way back in Genesis. And boy, you can just note that throughout history, right? People are dead spiritually unless they become what? Born again. And then they go on to die physically as well. Well, we note here that the new beginning happens when we become born again of the Spirit. Remember Nicodemus, Jesus taught him, he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, he cannot see the kingdom. What Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus was not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, right? And so that's what we do now in this time of faith, that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. We're dead spiritual. We're not connected to God. God is spirit. But how can we become connected to God again? We must, what? Be born again. And so we must, what? Confess that we're sinners, that we're separated from God, that we're not perfect. And then we must repent of our sins. We want to tell the Lord that we want to go his way, not our way, not the world's way anymore. And then we ask Jesus to forgive us our sins and to be our personal Lord and Savior. The Bible declares when we do that, we become what? Born again. A spiritual rebirth. It's a new beginning spiritually. But by doing that, that guarantees a new beginning physically, a resurrected body. A body made for the heavens, a body to dwell with Jesus, who is holy, fully in his resurrected body. And so that's what we're reading right now, is that Jesus, he's come, right, and he's returned. But then there's a physical now rule, a physical rule and reign. And that's the second part. And so we see there's a physical and spiritual rule. And before the physical rule comes, there needs to be what? A cleansing. Right? A purging of sin, just like it is with the spiritual world, right? What happened when we become born again is that our sins, right, are placed upon Jesus at the cross of Calvary by faith, right? And so he becomes the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And so by faith, we believe that work on the cross of Calvary. And so all sin is placed upon Jesus. And so what? Now God sees us through the righteousness of his Son. That great exchange, as I mentioned, right? When we become born again, justification by faith. The great exchange is this. As I ask Jesus to forgive me of my sin, what happens is that my sin is imputed to Jesus, and in return, his righteousness is imputed to me. And so when God sees us, he sees me in the righteousness of Jesus, his Son, who was sinless. And that's what it means to what? Be born again, or to have a new beginning spiritually. But once that happens, when Jesus returns, he's going to look for all those that have the Holy Spirit, which Paul calls the down payment that guarantees a resurrected body. And so at the rapture of the church, when Jesus raptures his church, he's going to give everybody a spiritual or an eternal body, right, that has the Holy Spirit in them. And so that's what it means to be what? To be born in a physical way, right? We'll receive a resurrected body, a new beginning physically. And that's what we're reading right here in Revelation chapter 19. As Jesus returns, we're going to see a physical rule and reign. And that's what's being described. So we have the spiritual and the physical, right? And so when it says he had a name written that no one knew except him, right? I believe when our faith turns to sight, when he returns, right, that we're going to know this new name. Now we know in part. There'll be a day when we know him fully as he knows us. We're going to know him fully because our faith will turn to sight. Now verse 13 says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay, so we see another reference to his name. His name is called the Word of God. And so I want to just note this. When we study and read the Word of God, we're developing our relationship with Jesus. When we read this and take this Word of God in, it's more than just an education. It's a relationship. You know, and the closest thing I can think of is when you write letters to somebody, right? You're building a relationship with that. If you write love letters to your wife or your husband, right? Or your children, you're writing to them. You're building a relationship. It's not just letters. It's not just ink on a page, right? It's a relationship. And that's what the Word of God is. And so when it says his name is called the Word of God, that's why we study the Word of God. We're not just studying to get smart. We're studying to develop our relationship with him. And so it says his name is called the Word of God. And so notice it says that his name that no one knew except him, but then it now says his name is called the Word of God. So notice the revelation, right, as the faith comes to sight. Now it says, verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now who are these armies of heaven? You know, many would say that it's the angels and the church. And I believe that that's probably true. It's not just restricted to the church. Now, we know that the church is returning, the bride, right? The bride of Christ, right, is returning with Christ to rule and reign. Now, the church was resurrected at the rapture. And so the seven-year tribulation, they're up in heaven, right? And that's beginning the marriage supper of the Lamb, which culminates as they return together and they begin to rule and reign this earth. But the armies of heaven, I don't believe it's restricted to just the church. I believe it's also includes the heavenly angels. And so remember, Paul said we're going to be made like the angels. We're not going to be made into angels, but like the angels. And so as we receive our resurrected body at the rapture, right, we're there with heaven, right? And that begins the marriage ceremony, right, between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. Now, we talked about that last week in Revelation chapter 19. Who are the guests at this marriage? Will there be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, right? They receive their resurrected bodies after this, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So they become guests of the marriage supper, right? But then the marriage actually began the time the church was raptured, okay? And so you can get the teaching of that last week, how that's put together. But right here, when it says the armies in heaven, I believe it's not only the church, but it's the angels as well, right? And they're coming. Notice this, they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so we're going to return with Christ to rule and reign. Okay, now, notice in verse 15, this is now the battle, which now completes the judgment on this earth. This is the battle of Armageddon. And so remember, we noted this all the way back in Revelation 14. Remember, we noted that 144,000 are in Jerusalem there, but then we noted also that Jerusalem is surrounded by Antichrist and these armies that come over the Euphrates. Remember, the rivers dried up and this massive army comes from the east and they surround Jerusalem there. I believe that this is these are the details of what was given there in Revelation 14, which we're going to cross-reference to in a little bit. Now it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this reference here, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, I believe these are the details that were given in Revelation 14, that reaping that of the grape harvest, and where the blood is now going to splatter to the horse's bridle. As Jesus comes again with the armies of heaven, the sword's going to come out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And it's not even going to be a war. It's just going to be basically a victory. The Lord's tongue's going to come out of his mouth. The word of God's going to be pronounced. And it's just going to take out Antichrist and his army. And there's going to be such a massive bloodshed there that it's going to splatter to the horse's bridle. Now, I want you to hold your hand here. And I want to read those references in Revelation 14 and put this together to you. Now, when we're in Revelation 14, I connected you to this part of Scripture. I want to now look back and see how these are the details of what was described in Revelation 14. Okay, so if you hold your hand here and turn back with me to Revelation 14. I'll read these accounts to you again, okay? Firstly, Revelation 14, right at verse 1. Okay, I want to read this with you. Revelation 14, verse 1. Remember, we noted this, that Revelation 14 is actually taking us to the end. But this parenthetical is giving us insight into the different players, right, that take us to the end. And so, notice in verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Who's the lamb? I believe it's Jesus. He's going to come, and he's going to stand right there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. That's where he's going to return. And with him, 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Remember, we noted this, that the 144,000, the remnant of Israel, these are men, right, that knew not women. They're totally sold out for the Lord, right? I believe they're virgins, just like it's described here in the verses right after this. And they're an army for God. And so they go into Jerusalem. As Antichrist, he's not in Jerusalem anymore. He was in Jerusalem at the abomination of desolation when he was in the temple wanting to be worshipped as God. But something happened where now he's outside of Jerusalem. And no doubt, I believe it's the 144,000. They know that Jesus is going to return there. And so they're waiting for Jesus. That's the reference in chapter 14, verse 1. They're there, but then now Antichrist wants to take Jerusalem back, and so he's surrounded Jerusalem, and then the armies from the east have come, and he's amassed this army to take back Jerusalem. That's what's being described in Revelation chapter 14. Let's keep reading here. It says, verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now verse 4 says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they are without fault before the throne of God. So this is the description of the 144,000. These are Jewish men that have received Jesus Christ as Lord. And remember, in a previous chapter there in Revelation, it says that these 144,000 in Revelation 7, they have the mark of God on their forehead, so Antichrist cannot take them out. And so they're now in Jerusalem. Antichrist can't take them out, even though he wants to. And they're in Jerusalem because that's where the Lord is going to return. Now, where's the Lord going to return in Jerusalem? It's going to be at the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, right there in verse 3. His feet are going to hit the Mount of Olives. It's going to split that mountain in two. And so this is what's being described, I believe, in Revelation 14. Now, notice, if you turn with me, these two harvests of judgment. Remember, there's the grain harvest, which I believe is the seven bowls of judgment, which we just read in Revelation chapter 16. But then there's the final one, and that's the Battle of Armageddon, and that's the reaping of the grape harvest. And that's in Revelation 14, right at verse 17 through 20. I'm going to read that to you. And then hopefully this will connect to the scripture that we are in Revelation 19. Okay, so Revelation 14 verse 17 says this. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. They're fully ripe for judgment. They're at the peak of ripeness. Judgment is at its peak of ripeness. So it's going to be harvested right here, the grape harvest. Now verse 19 says, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Notice the similar verbiage as we're reading in Revelation 19. Now notice this, verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside this city, which would be what? The Valley of Megiddo, I believe. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 from, this would be about 180 square mile area. And if you go to the Valley of Megiddo there, all the way right to where Jerusalem is, that's about the same area in terms of measurement there. And so it talks about this bloodshed that's going to happen, this grape harvest, and this is the last harvest of judgment before the Lord returns. Now with that, that's the reason why we're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's surrounded, as I mentioned, 144,000 there. The Lamb is going to come, right? They put his feet. Jesus is going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. But Antichrist is trying to prevent that. He wants to take Jerusalem again. He wants to thwart Jesus coming again. So he surrounded Jerusalem with this massive army coming from the east. Okay, now, when we read now Revelation 19, it fills in the gaps for us. It gives us the details. Notice it says now, verse 15 of Revelation 19 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, out of the Lord's mouth, as he returns. Again, before his glory returns, he's going to do this final judgment right here. And he says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This would be all those armies that are massed in the Valley of Megiddo. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This would be a reference, I believe, to Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. That's the grape harvest, where the blood, right, splatters to the horses' bridle. Now notice this, it says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh, this is another name, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so again, before he starts to reign as king, a final judgment is going to go on out. And it's going to be described in our remainder verses here, what's going to happen to the Antichrist and the false prophet, what's going to happen to these ones, right, that are taken out in this battle of Armageddon. So before glory comes, right, judgment will be administered. I want you to note that. The transition from judgment to glory. Glory is going to come when Jesus returns and he's going to set up his millennial rule. But this final judgment is happening at the Battle of Armageddon. And Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to be cast into Gehenna alive. And then Satan, the dragon, is going to be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years as Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness. Okay? Before glory comes, judgment will be administered, and this is the final judgment here. Okay, and so he's King of Kings, right? There's no king above him. He's the King of all the kings. He has many crowns, and he's Lord of Lords, right? Lord means what? Master. He's the master of all masters, right? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now Verse 17 gives us more details into the judgment of the beast, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet, which is be the beast out of the earth. Okay, he says, verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. We're going to see described here as this massive carnage is going to be administered in the Valley of Megiddo. Jesus, the sword is going to come out of his mouth, and basically they're going to be totally judged, massacred, that these carnivorous birds of prey, they're going to come and they're going to feast on the corpses of all these kings and all these armies and their horses. It says that you may eat the flesh, verse 18, of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So this is that final judgment. These armies that are massing in the Valley of Megiddo, they're all going to be taken out, and these birds of prey, these carnivorous birds, are going to come and they're going to feast on the bodies. Now, I found this interesting. This is a comment by, I was reading from MacArthur. He writes this. It's kind of an interesting thing which he notes. He says, it is an important fact to consider that every year, millions of birds of many species migrate south from Europe to Africa. Now, what's in the middle between Europe and Africa? It's Israel. It says they fly over the land of Israel on their journey. This is millions of birds. The numbers of these birds and their migrating patterns has been the special study of the Israeli government because of the threat they pose to aircraft. This can certainly answer the question as to where such vast numbers of birds will come from. The geographical setting of Israel, situated between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the vast expanse of barren desert to the east, forms the natural corridor for these migrating birds. And so you can just see the Mediterranean Sea, right? And then you have the desert, right, on the other side, right? And then you have from north to south, from the migration of these millions of birds from Europe to Africa, it creates this corridor right over Israel. All that to say, these millions of birds, they could be the ones that are coming to feast after this battle of Armageddon. So it's kind of an interesting kind of a side note to ponder. Now, let's keep reading here. It says, now after, right, this massive carnage, says verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, against Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, which would be the beast out of the earth, right? Revelation 13, the beast out of the sea is Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth is the false prophet. Now it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now what's the lake of fire? We've talked about this. Jesus referred to this so often in his teachings, in the accounts in the four Gospels. Jesus would oftentimes would refer to the lake of fire, and he would refer to it where there would be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this lake of fire, it's an interesting kind of thing to study. It really kind of is part of the doctrine of hell. And so remember, we noted this, there's actually different compartments of hell. There's Hades, right? The abode of the dead. And that's where people would go after they would die. And remember, until the time of the cross, we noted Luke in the Gospel of Luke, he talks about this, right? Hades, that there's the side of Abraham's bosom before the cross, right? Where they're comforted, their souls go, those of the faith. But then there's the side where there's torment. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that account there? Man, the rich man, he went to what? The side of torment. Lazarus went to the side of Abraham's bosom. And so that's a compartment of hell. It's known as paradise on the side that's comforted by Abraham, but the side of torment, it's Hades. And so we know that that's one compartment of heaven. Now, what happened at the cross? Well, the side of of paradise there, the side of Abraham, right? The souls went to be with the Lord, because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the better blood, right, removed those, led those captives free. And so that's one part of Hades. But then we also see the abyss, which we're going to look at. This is where Satan is chained, right? In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit." This would be the abyss. This is where Satan's going to be chained for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. That's another compartment of hell. So we have what? We have the abode of the dead, right? We have Hades. That's one compartment of hell. We have the abyss. That's another compartment of hell. But then we have this reference here to the lake of fire, which is known as Gehenna, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I want you to note this, that right at this point, at the end of the tribulation, the final judgment, right at the battle of Armageddon, the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into Gehenna. I want you to also note this, that they are the first two that are cast into Gehenna. You know, we've said this before, and it's just interesting to kind of know that right now in Gehenna, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the eternal fire, there is no one there now. And the first two that will be there are recorded right here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. These two, right? These are the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will be cast alive. What does that mean? That they're never going to die. There's going to be an eternal torment. There's going to be an eternal physical fire there. They have bodies there, and they're going to have these eternal bodies that are going to continue to be tormented right there in Gehenna. And so these would be the first two that are in there. Now, we're going to see later on at the end of Revelation 20, at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's a great white throne judgment. And that's going to be the bad judgment of all those that are not of the faith. And this would be those souls on the side of Hades, right, that are being tormented. They're going to receive an eternal body to be cast into Gehenna as well. And so they'll meet the false prophet and the Antichrist who were there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the tribulation. The great white throne judgment, that's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then we're also going to see that Satan, who's bound in the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, he will be cast into Gehenna at the end of the millennial kingdom as well. Okay, so this is all going to be unfolded in Revelation chapter 20 when we get there. But I want you to note this, the judgment that happens right here at the Battle of Armageddon is Jesus is going to come, right? He's going to defeat all those armies that come against him. Remember, judgment precedes his glory. He's going to do away with sin and rebellion before he comes again in his glory. And so he's going to take out all those that have amassed in the Valley of Megiddo there to keep him from returning. And they're going to be killed. They're going to be judged. And then the false prophet and the Antichrist, they're going to be cast into Gehenna. That's what we're being, what's being described here. Okay, so notice in verse 21, finally says, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Okay, so the birds are going to feast on this massacre in the Valley of Megiddo. And so all this is being described as Jesus returns. Kind of an interesting thing to kind of take hold of. As Jesus returns, he's going to judge this last rebellion right there at the Valley of Megiddo, led by Antichrist and the false prophet, ultimately by Satan. But Jesus is going to return. He's going to thwart that, right? He's going to totally take out that army. He's going to cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into Gehenna, and then his glory is going to reign. Okay, so again, the transition from judgment to glory. Before the Lord is going to come in all his glory, he's going to judge every last sin, right? And so that's what's being described here. Okay, so next week, we're going to close with reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just a set of verses here. But next week, before we go there, next week in Revelation 20, we're going to actually see the beginning of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. This is after all the judgment has been administered, has been purged from this earth, then God's glory, Jesus' glory, is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that's what we get to in Revelation chapter 20. Again, This is the new beginning physically, okay? The new beginning spiritually happened when you're born again. The new beginning physically happens when Jesus returns and begins to rule and reign. Now, I want to close with one last scripture. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. I want to read this last set of scripture to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right at verse 10 there. The context is the greatest gift, which is love. But then it closes, which you're going to read that, you know, there's faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is this, is love. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, it says this. It says, but when that which is perfect has come. What is Paul describing? What is that which is perfect? What is he referring to? When that which is perfect has come. I believe it's the return of Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus is perfect, right? He says, but when that which is perfect has come, which we just read about in Revelation 19, he says, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so now we know in part, but then when we see him face to face, we'll know in full. And I believe at that point, we'll know his name. Remember it says in Revelation chapter 19, that reference that only he knew this name, but there's going to be a revelation that happens, a revealing. Now we know in part. And really the context is the gifts of the Spirit, right? We need the gifts of the Spirit today because we know in part. But they're only in part, right? But when we see Jesus face to face, we won't need the gifts of the Spirit. Only the gift of the Spirit that we're exercising more is love. We'll be in his presence fully, but the gift of prophecy we won't need because Jesus will be right there in our midst. Okay, so it says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. I believe it's speaking of the gifts of the Spirit because we'll be with the Lord face to face. Now, here's the key. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I believe what he's referring to, when the perfect comes, we're going to be made like him, right, in our resurrected body. But until that time, we need to mature. We need to grow up. And I think that's the application for us in the here and now. No longer just be, you know, living off of spiritual milk, that we'd be taking in solid food, as Paul talks about, right? Notice in verse 11, let me read that again. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, there's that aspect. You know, I think for you men that maybe can refer to this, remember when you were kind of just growing up and you're living under your parents' home, right? There's responsibilities that you didn't want to take, but that as you grew up, and especially I think this happens, you know, as you move out of your house, something changes with your relationship with your parents. And it's not just men, but women as well. No longer are you under their roof, right? You move out and there's responsibilities. Boy, you got to pay rent, right? You have to kind of, as you perhaps get married, right? You have to kind of start taking care of your own children, right? You can't depend on mom and dad forever and ever, right? There's a change in the relationship. And what that changes is as you're growing up, you're maturing. And you can see that process happen, right, in the different seasons of life. And that's how it is in this life of faith. You know, we need to kind of start to put childish things behind us, and we need to grow in the Lord. We need to change. We need to mature. And we need to grow up until the time we see the Lord face to face. And I believe that that's what's being described here. And so he says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also know. So we're looking forward to that day when our maturity comes complete and when we see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we should be what? We should be growing and maturing. And he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I believe what's referring to there, when we see Jesus face to face, faith is going to turn to sight. Therefore, hope is going to be fulfilled. And so love is the greatest because the love of the Lord is going to increase exponentially as we see him face to face, because faith will turn to sight, hope will be fulfilled. But until that day, we live what? A life of faith. We need to be growing up, people. We need to be changed. We need to be doing things that grown-ups do spiritually. I just think of, you know, how long have I been a Christian? Many, many years. Hopefully I'm not still living off of spiritual mat. Hopefully I'm still not, I don't know, looking for a place to serve. Hopefully I'm serving, right? Because I've been a Christian for what? 30 years now. And so these are things I think we need to relate to until the time we see Jesus face to face, that we're going to be growing and we're going to be serving and he's going to be using us to further the kingdom. I want to just leave you with that, last note. Okay, let's go ahead and pray and prepare our hearts to receive communion. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, it's all in Scripture. It's laid out, Lord. Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the judgment that precedes your glory. And why there needs to be judgment, even in our own lives, Lord, how we need to be pruned of our sin, Lord, and our things, that we might, what, see your glory in a fuller way. Well, that's going to be just taken to the nth degree in the latter days, Lord. Before you return, you're going to purge this earth of sin. And you're not going to do it too soon or too late, Lord. It's going to be at that appointed time when that last person makes a decision for you. But until that day, help us to be ready. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to mature, to grow up, Lord. No longer bickering about these things that keep us from answering the call that you have upon our lives. Help us, I pray, Lord, to get past ourselves and to get on to serving you and serving others, Lord, that many would come to know Jesus through our lives, through our testimony, through our ministry, Lord. Help us to be God-centered and other-centered and less self-centered, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.